Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Again, we thank you for your word, O Heavenly Father. We thank you that it comes with a promise that it will be a light to our path. And so we pray that it might prove continually to be, and especially as we turn to this portion of your word this night. Help us to enter into an understanding of the circumstance that the young servant of Elisha found himself in. And help us, the Heavenly Father, to learn the lessons that Elisha sought to teach him and expose him to. Lessons for the church in all ages to indeed keep their eye upon you, to be conscious of your eternal and abiding presence, power, authority, and purposefulness to bless and to prosper the cause that you have set in motion in this world as the Redeemer God. So bless your word to us, we pray, that we might be blessed and be a blessing ourselves to others, even as Elisha was to the servant. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin 2 Kings chapter 6, we immediately saw the continuance of Elisha's ministry among the sons of the prophets. We also saw last Lord's Day evening, as we considered that ministry, that it was a time of vigorous enlargement. Elisha's ministry, of course, was to build upon that of Elijah and to take the signs of reformation and change in the life of Israel and to consolidate them and to strengthen the vital faith within that nation. That what we see in Elijah and see also in Elisha may, under God's grace, be seen further afield, permeating the whole of the nation. And so though the northern kingdom was a kingdom that was repeatedly in defiance of God and repeatedly undermining and ignoring the ministry of God's prophets, and destined in God's providence to basic decimation and scattering amongst the nations, so that one would wonder whether any of the northern kingdom in succeeding generations would survive, that even so, our God, in the midst of bringing that nation towards judgment, continues to work in the life of that nation, continues to minister that word, continues to exercise a ministry of mercy and grace, calling a people out of their heart-driven wickedness to embrace God with purity of purpose and commitment, and to rejoice in his word. Now, in the midst of all of that, we see that Elisha sees some fruit, that towards the end of Elijah's ministry, the schools of the prophets developed. And under Elisha's ministry, we see here at the beginning of this chapter that they are enlarging. There is growth in numbers. In the process, reminding them of the importance in all of this of keeping the word central. Because there's a great danger, isn't there, in times of spiritual prosperity, in times of spiritual development and growth, as we are caught up in the spiral of enthusiasm, to rely upon that enthusiasm, to rely upon key individuals that seem to have been blessed as key players in the advancement of the church or of a particular ministry within the life of a church. And we see in a miracle that takes place, the floating of an axe head, as we explored that miracle, that Elisha is reminding them of a key truth, and that is that the word of God must be kept central. And I'm not going to, in the interest of time, recover how we came to that conclusion. There are sermon notes still available. The tape, of course, is online for those who want to follow through on that reasoning. But the point that we need to underscore is that what God uses to bring blessing to his people in any day or age is the word. It's not the key people. It's not people of great personality or personal strength and charisma. It is the word. And if we are to secure enduring benefit of blessings that we might know at any point in the life of the church, it's the word that we must proclaim, that we must keep to the fore. A word that focuses upon Christ, that is Christ-centered in its driving force as well as its goal. And so the miracle was illustrating that to them, calling them to maintain a word-centered ministry that rejoices in the grace of God through his appointed Messiah. What counts with God, in other words, is the message being proclaimed and the biblical change that is taking place in the character and life of God's people as a result of the word. The real question ultimately is not how many people are present, but what are the people who are present like? What impact has it had upon them? Are they a people who appreciate God? And if so, how do we know that? Well, we ask the question of, do they appreciate God's word? Are they interested in it? Do they want to hear what God has to say? Are they sympathetic towards it? Do they love to study it and apply it to their character and to their lives? That ultimately is the measure of a true and lasting church growth, and to that which we must be committed. But in such times also, as we go on to be taught here, we need to understand that our impact upon the word, on the world with the word of God is not going to go unnoticed or to be neglected or treated with indifference by Satan, the enemy of God and of our souls. When believers serve the Lord, especially training others in the word and focusing upon the priority of the word for the life of faith, one thing we can be certain of is that Satan will do his best to thwart their efforts. And so we see here Elisha, who was the head of a growing and successful school of theology, serving his country by the exercise of his gifts in demonstrating the power and reality of the God of Israel and drawing attention to the word of God and the need to live by that word, that we find that he becomes the focal point of the attacks of Satan. Of Satan as he seeks to promote the very Baalism that Elijah dismantled and Elisha was seeking to keep buried forever in the life of Israel. And we see here that Satan uses human instruments and all kinds of methods to do whatever it takes to nullify the ministry of believers. But we also see here, by way of introduction, that the power of our God is greater. In fact, God often used these very situations to manifest his own power, to demonstrate the benefits of his word, its authority, to use these times to draw men to himself, which is exactly what we see in this portion of Scripture. So as we turn to it, the first thing that we ought to pick up from it, I believe, is the spiritual activity that we are to engage in as we look at the example of Elisha. Now, there are many things in this particular passage that are touched on by our writer, but he doesn't go into any specific details. There's a certain anonymity almost about the events here. There's the king of Syria is mentioned. He talks about my camp in such and such a place in verse 8. We read in verse 11 that the king of Israel sent someone to the place. We read these sort of allusions, but no real details. There was a servant of the king that testified to the king that, you know, the reason why you're being thwarted is because of Elisha. We're not told who this was. Could this possibly have been Naaman seeking to convince his king that he's foolish in attacking the people of God as a means of trying to protect the brothers and sisters that he now has in faith by God's grace and mercy? We're not told these things. And of course, there's a logical reason why you keep some things more subtle, isn't it? Some things into the background. In photography, if you're wanting to take a landscape picture, a broad landscape picture, you set your f-stop as high as you can for the light that comes in. Why? Because it gives an incredibly large depth of field. But if you want to focus in on a person and not to see the background, and just blur that background, you take the smallest f-stop that you can for that lens, so that everything else is blurred and you have a very narrow depth of field. perhaps within inches of the person's eye, so that they're sharp and everything else is blurry. And that's surely what the writer of the scripture is doing to us here. He's showing us enough of the detail of other things, but doesn't want us to get too interested in that, too caught up with it. What he wants us to do is to focus upon a central issue here, or more particularly, a central person, or a couple of people, and through them help us to explore that issue. And that person and couple, of course, is Elisha and the servant, and particularly what that servant learns and the role of Elisha in engaging with that. And so all the details at the beginning here don't focus so much upon the military prowess or activity of the king of Syria. That's the context in which we eventually get to Elisha and to the ministry that he will exercise. But in all of that, nonetheless, we still get a glimpse of Elisha's ministry, don't we? Because who is it that thwarts these raiding bands of the Syrian king? And we know it's raiding bands because in verse 23, we read right at the end, "So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel." It wasn't a massive army strike that we read of here in verse 8, where the king says, "I'm going to set up my camp here." These are small raiding bands. And the king wants to be involved, but they're plundering the borders and they're hoping to get advantage, maybe to catch the king of Israel unawares. If you marshal a big army, it's going to be noticeable. So it's a secret attack, almost a guerrilla-type warfare, with the aim of capturing or decimating the king and his courtesans as they are travelling through a part of their kingdom. And as all this is happening, we see that Elisha warns the king not to go there. Just to be on the safe side, you know, it's obvious this king isn't a faithful believer. What does he do? He double checks. He sends someone in. He's not really trusting Elisha's word, but he knows enough about Elisha not to go against that word. So he sends someone to check and to validate the word of the prophet. So there's a measure of lack of faith and worldly thinking in the life of this king, wanting to confirm the word of God with what he reads or sees or hears in the world of men, in the world of experience, instead of trusting the word of God in its own merits. And so we see Elisha warning the king, and it reaches the point where the king of Syria gets absolutely frustrated. And he's calling all the people, his insiders together. "Look, we're doing this in secret, we're trying to keep it confidential, and yet we're found out all the time." Each raiding party, same result. And the only conclusion he can come to is that there's a traitor in the midst. "Who of you is betraying me? Who of you is sending little messages to the king of Israel?" And the answer, of course, is that it's not any of them at all. What we are being forced to see through all of this is that God, through his servant, knows what is... God is communicating through his servant that he knows what is happening in the heart of the king of Syria, in the army of the king of Syria, as much as he does in the life of his own people. He's a God who is aware of all these things. He reigns over men. He sees their intents, knows their desires, and can easily thwart their purposes. And he informs his servant Elisha, and as a result, evasion is effected. Security is maintained for the king and for the soldiers of Israel and their people. So what do we see here? We see Elisha bringing, as it were, the word of God to bear upon the life of God's people. Or if we put it in today's terms, the word of God is being marshalled by the servants of God to the benefit of the church of God, and through them to the nation as well. Elisha's ministry is not just to protect the schools of the prophets, the band of faithful believers and energetic, enthusiastic servants who are itching to get out into the community with the word of God. He's not merely warning them, he's warning the king, the whole of the nation benefits from his ministry. And surely that is what we are to be to our nation as much as to our church. We are to raise a voice for biblical sanity. We are to make aware the ringing of warning bells, pointing out signs of corruption and turning away from our God. We need to do that to our church. We are to be brethren to the church. But we're also to be friends to our nation, even to those who would despise us and mock us. We must declare where it puts itself in danger as it turns aside from God's word. Where God speaks clearly upon an issue, we need to make that known. In the areas of marriage, in the areas of social behaviour, parental family relationships, and abortion and euthanasia. We need to bring what God's word clearly says on these things to those in authority over us, and need to speak to them that if they continue to ignore what God is saying, they will bring trouble upon the life of the nation. And we need, as I said, to do it to the church as well when we see theological perversion and twisting occurring in the life of the church, when the gospel is being marginalised for social action. Not that we should be not interested in the welfare of other people. If we truly know the gospel, we'll be concerned for the whole person. But we know what needs to drive that is to keep the gospel central. If we don't keep the gospel central, then we're no different than humanitarian organisations. And temporary relief becomes more important to the life of the church, extending that temporary relief, than the eternal questions and needs that need to be faced. This is our spiritual activity. We need to be like Elisha within the churches. We need to be like Elisha within our nation, making known the word of God. But secondly, we also need to understand that when we are doing that, that there will be spiritual aggression that we need to be aware of, that it will come against us. The ability of Israel to avoid the tax of the king of Syria enraged him, as we saw. And he knew that something had to be done. And once he was told that Elisha, is the servant of God and has the ear of God, and he knows what is happening as God knows what is happening, then he recognises that Elisha must be silenced. Elisha must be contained. We can't let him speak to his king, to his community, to his people. We need to silence him. And so we read that upon learning of this, he immediately sent not just a band this time, but an army to attack the city where Elisha was staying, with the intention of containing him and, if possible, destroying him, putting him to death. So Elisha, because of his faithfulness in concern for the people of God and for his nation, even for the ungodly within the nation, finds himself at the very centre of the burning rage of the enemy of God's people. And we too need to recognise that we are in a spiritual warfare. And wherever the word of God is being effectively applied to people's lives, Satan is interested to undermine and destroy. And all the more so when that transforming influence reaches into the world. It's bad enough when he sees the church continuing to grow spiritually. But when we then move out into the world and people out of his kingdom more solidly and clearly come into the kingdom of God, his rage expands as a result. And we also ought to note in all of this his tactics. We see first of all that as the king of Syria made these border raids upon the people of God, biting at the edges, seeking to undermine its confidence in this corner or with reference to that key individual, seeking to dishearten the body of Israel as a nation, the national spirit, to break it. We need to recognise that as he does that, he will do the same within the church. He will nip away at the edges of the church. He will look for those who are straggling in their faith, the stragglers, for those who are weak, those who are young in their faith and inexperienced in spiritual warfare. And we need to recognise that, like Elisha, that we must come to these points of need in the life of the church and of its people. We need to bring the word of God to aid and comfort those who are under spiritual attack, and where possible to engage in preventative ministry, ever seeking to preempt Satan's efforts to gain a victory. So if we see someone down a little bit, if we see someone being a little bit, it seems to us too prideful, we need to get closer and work out what's really going on in their lives and seek to bring a biblical balance and a greater maturity. Isn't this what Paul talks about when he says that we have this responsibility to edify one another, to build up one another? You can't do that from a distance. We need to interact with each other. But if we take this seriously, then we must also, secondly, expect that Satan will seek to attack the source of our defence. What is the source of our defence? Isn't it the same as the source of Israel's defence? It was in God's word, mediated and to the people by his prophet, by those who minister it, both to the people and the world at large. And we need to recognise that Satan will seek to do the same. Where a church is confident in the word of God as being the word of God, that it is authoritative in their life, he will seek to undermine that authority. He will seek to remove those individuals in the life of a church or a denomination who maintain that belief and confidence and encourage others to be faithful. He will seek to undermine biblical ministry in the life of the church. And we need to be aware of that. And against this, of course, we then need to know, thirdly, a spiritual appreciation. There is something we need to ever keep before us as we seek to serve God, both in the church and the world, and as we face the backlash of Satan against that commitment to God and his service. There is something we need to know in order to maintain that commitment and that energetic service. How often, however, we are like this young man. We don't know who he is. He's not mentioned. Another one of those, it would have been nice to know the details, but we don't really need to know who it is. And in many ways, we can put ourselves as a result in this young man's life. It seems he's a replacement for Gehazi. Elisha has a new servant to help him, and he's nurturing him here in this passage. And here's this young man, you know, wakes up in the morning and, as it were, going through life blissfully ignorant of the spiritual dangers and of the spiritual realities. You know, he wakes up and he's going to get some water, or, you know, who knows what all that he intended to do that morning. But as he went out, and suddenly he saw there this massive army. It's not what he expected. It was the last thing. Suddenly he becomes aware of the intensity of the opposition to his master, and therefore to himself as a servant of that master. He was going to take care of his chores. He had no mind or concern for the spiritual battle around him. And like him, many Christians are unprepared for what the day may bring. We can be the same, not taking spiritual warfare seriously, acting as if Satan and his kingdom pose no real problem to us. Yeah, he's certainly a problem in Pakistan at the moment. He's certainly a problem to the church in Afghanistan. And we can see many other situations in that denomination or in that particular congregation that there are issues, but not amongst us. And we can play down the danger. And so we can go out into life unprepared spiritually for that warfare. And when we are faced with some form of that warfare, like Elisha's servant, we panic. And we cry out, as it were, as he did, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" At the least trouble, many who are young in the faith or weak in their faith, as it were, throw up their hands. You know, how do we respond? What can we do? They are overwhelmed. But one thing that can be said about this young man was that he had at least the good sense to seek the counsel of a prophet. He didn't just panic and run for the hills. He didn't hide in the bunker. He went to one who he knew understood something of how God operates in this world. And he went to find out, how must we respond? This, I believe, is one of the blessings of older believers, mature Christians in the life of the church. And this is where older believers must act and be counted on. This is the blessing of being a part of a church, where if it's an established church with an older generation of believers demonstrating the blessings of faith over time, who can say, yes, I know what you're going through, and can draw near and encourage from the perspective of having themselves to fight those battles and to trust God and to use his word in different ways in those times. It's also the blessing in terms of church planting to see older people become a part, some of the seed families for church planting. Often churches, when denominations, when they look at church planting, they want young, enthusiastic, active, young Christians, young families to be involved as the core group to go out and plant a church. I believe that's one of Satan's deceptions. We need older, maturer families as well to be there. The grandparents in the faith. We need middle-aged families to be there, to be the parents in faith. We need the balance of all ages. And we ought not to be sending the message to the older saints that they're really, you know, past their use-by date, and they're better off retiring in the life of the church, and let us get on with the real business. Brethren, we need the older saints, even as this young man needed Elisha, the stronger believer who bore with him to an amazing degree of patience as he ministered to this man. We read here, you know, as I say, it's an amazing patience. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't tell him to get his act together. He doesn't question whether he had any grace at all, but did what he could to support this man. And in the same way, the more established believers must take up that responsibility. They must not allow the young to distance the old from themselves. They must not feel that they cannot contribute to the life of young Christians in the life of the church. They must interact. They must get involved. They must be available that they might support the weak and be patient with all men. And look in verses 16 to 7 how Elisha dealt with this servant's fear, how his spiritual maturity manifested itself at this point. We read there that he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." There's a demonstration of a personal and caring commitment and interest in this young believer, this servant. A demonstration of personal concern as he brings a word of encouragement to him. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. In other words, he's engaging with him at the very point of where he's feeling the sharp point of Satan's attack. The soldiers are still out there, but it was crushing his spirit in here. It was reaching into his heart. The army didn't have to go through the gates before he was already shaking and losing confidence in God. And Elisha just draws near to him, doesn't give him a stinging rebuke, recognizes that the fear is real, and says to him tenderly, "Do not fear." And we see here that true ministry is not simply teaching biblical truth, it's connecting at the point of need and of bringing yourself to that person and the word as a result at that point of need. But we see then secondly that there is pastoral and instructional support by biblical instruction designed to explain why he shouldn't fear. As he explains to him, you don't need to be afraid, so why be afraid? Why? For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And you can see this young man's mind ticking over. What do you mean? There are those with us are more than those. There's a great army out here. We're just a small little community here at Dothan. It's barely more than a village. We're calling it a city, but it's not like Jerusalem. It doesn't have its mighty defences. We don't have allies that we can quickly call upon. We're miles away from any support mechanism. Who are those who are with us? But
Elisha is saying, you have good reason not to fear. For there is someone who is with us. Look around. What do you see? Here's the antidote to fear, is it not? As we see it unfold in the next verse. It's an awareness of love, the love of God for us. Love casts out all fear, where that love is the love of God. And then he engages thirdly in prayer support. He prays that the servant's eyes may be opened in verse 17. Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Open his eyes that he may see. Now I find it instructional that Paul's ministry to the churches didn't end with his teaching them. For he says repeatedly that he continues to uphold them in prayer. Having brought the word of God, he wants to encourage them in that truth. As he says, I cease not to make mention of you in my prayers. And that, it seems to me, is a real touchstone of pastoral care and ministry. Do we pray for those that are not as strong as we are? Or do we just, you know, work like secular counsellors and speak to them? Give them strategies, helps. Even if it's biblical truths and biblical processes to follow. Are we praying for them as well? This is something that challenges me greatly, and I'm sure it does all elders and pastors, as well as every Christian who is aware of the needs of a weaker brother or sister, a Christian that is struggling in some way. It's so easy to teach them something from God's word, to do so with great sympathy. But what we also need to do is, like Elisha, respond to them in their need by praying with them and praying for them, asking God to open their eyes to see what we see. The very situation that they face is blinding them to truth. They have lost perspective. They have lost a sense of reality. The only reality they can see is that which is immediately confronting them. But there is so much more. How we need then, as Christians, God's grace to become, lest we become so self-orientated that we forget our needy brethren, or that we only deal with them partially. We need to be men and women of prayer. We need to show personal concern and involvement, provide biblical instruction, but we must also pray and help them to see those things as a result that we have begun to see. But what was the cause of this young man's fear? It was not that he saw too much. It was that he saw too little. Open his eyes. He's missing something important. He saw the danger, but he only saw the danger. Now, it's not wrong to see the danger. It's not wrong to be aware of our own inadequacy and our need. That's not the issue here. What was wrong, what needed correction, what needed spiritual eye surgery for this young man was that he had developed a cataract that he couldn't see the full image. Everything was foggy and it had become so dark. One of the ladies in our church has just had cataract surgery, as many of you would be aware, and wasn't able to be with us in worship this morning. She had it just a couple of days ago, and she's just trying now to get to terms with the amount of light that's coming in and the vividness of what she is seeing. The cataract had made her virtually legally blind, and now she can see with such clarity. Here's this man. He is, in a sense, spiritually blinded by the realities. And Elisha is praying, Lord, open his eyes, remove this cataract, that he might see the vivid reality in all its technicolor glory of who you are and what you are doing, that he may see the spiritual world that interacts with this physical reality that we live in this present world. Help him to realize that he was relying totally on sense and wasn't relying on faith. So Elisha prays, not for himself, but for his servant. and an extraordinary miracle is provided for this young man. And suddenly he sees the veil that separates the two realities, the eternal spiritual world and that of our present world. And he saw this multitude of angels around them, protecting them, standing between them and the enemy. My brethren, there are times when God so works on our souls that it's as if he comes closely into view. He gives us an appreciation that he is present after all. He makes us aware that he is amongst us. We not only can read in the scriptures that he was like a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, standing between Israel and her enemies, as well as leading them as they went forward, but that he's really like that to us today as well. He makes our hearts very much aware of that, fills us with a sense of his glory. Now God, I'm not saying may work a miracle as he did for this man at that point in Elisha's ministry. Yet we read of that work of grace that achieves the same result by awakening our spiritual senses to his presence and power in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18, for instance, where Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding, our understanding, may be enlightened. Isn't this what Jesus said? And behold, I am with you always. See the truth. See it for all its vivid realities. Recognize that the Spirit of God is within you, that by the Spirit the Lord does draw near, that there is such a light afforded to them that they become experimentally conscious of the presence and the power and the glory of God. Isn't this what we need to seek from God rather than giving way to fear? Don't we need to be so blessed that God may become so real and angelic hosts and angelic companies so vivid to us so that we will feel safe and know with certainty that God is with us? When that happens, our fears will certainly be relieved. Like Hezekiah, who later faced the armies of the Assyrian king, communicated to his people in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we should cry, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one who is with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." What was it that Joshua was given before the first battle as he sought God's wisdom and understanding as he retreated from the people to meet with God and to assess the battlefield and to work out the way to go forward? The angel of the Lord came to him and reminded him, what? It's not your battle. The battle is the Lord's. He was helping him to focus upon the reality of God's presence, God's empowerment, but above all, God's activity in the midst of all that is happening. Do we not see from this that no problem or danger can touch us without God's okay? For his own purposes, he allows suffering and difficulties beyond our understanding, sure, yet always in accord with his eternal and wise will and purpose. There are two worlds. There is the world of spiritual reality not seen to the eye of sight, but it is open to the eye of faith. Where the servant saw one, Elisha saw both. That's why he prayed this way. That's why he wasn't moved, why he wasn't shaking in his boots, why he wasn't crying out, "Alas, Master, what should I do?" as his servant was. And surely we learn from that we need God to teach us to look at the visible world in terms of the invisible world, to look at the present in terms of the eternal. And so we do not lose heart, he says to his servant. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 18, "Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." John writes in 1 John chapter 4, "He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." You get the feeling John was conscious of this portion of Scripture as he was inspired to pen those words. He goes on to say, this is our victory. By faith, we have overcome the world. Now, the world can throw whatever it wants at us. We're already the winners. Doesn't matter what Satan does. He's already the loser. He can destroy our bodies. But God is going to give us a new body. We already know that, whether it's going to be destroyed by worms or by sword, by disease or by old age, doesn't matter how it goes. We're going to get a new body, a resurrected body, a glorified body that far surpasses what we could lose. We shall be like him, even if we can't articulate it even now. We shall be like Jesus in his resurrection glory. And oh, how precious then are the words of Jesus to Peter. Yet I have prayed for you when you return. You know, after you come back in repentance. And then he gives him work to do. In other words, what Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to face an incredible challenge to your faith. And you're going to be overwhelmed by present realities. But I'm reminding you that even as that occurs, I'm on the throne. I am engaged behind the scenes. You will return. You will be kept safe. Though your faith will waver, though your weaknesses will be revealed, my strength will be manifested. And by grace, you will repent of your sin. And by grace, you will be restored in a state of reconciliation and productivity for the gospel. Jesus is active behind the scenes. It's not just the angels, it's Christ who's sitting in glory upon the throne as the Lamb that was slain. The vision of the world, of God's active and protective provision by faith. In other words, Elisha is saying, Paul is saying, John is saying, Jesus is saying, that vision of God's active protective engagement from in that world as it intersects with this world is that which will be perhaps the most important factor for the stability of our faith as we live day by day. Yes, by God's sovereign will and plan, and for purposes of his own, he may allow disaster to fall upon his church and upon his people, upon individual Christians. But even then, God is with his people, and he will overrule that trouble for good. What we need then are eyes of faith. We need this spiritual appreciation of reality, to see and believe God in the face of the dangers Satan and his hosts may bring against our lives. But we also need the eyes of faith to believe that God will not only defend us, we need to believe that God will prosper his purposes amongst us and through us. We need to believe and rejoice in the fact of his presence, of his sovereign and all-wise plan, of his omnipotent provision. And rejoice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your gracious dealing with your servants, you dealt with this young man and you enlarged his faith, helped him to see things. What a blessing that is to take through the rest of his life. And Father, sometimes we find ourselves tempted to think, oh, if only I had such a vision, world and daily life would look different and be different. And we fail to see that we have had a greater vision. We have seen the Son of God become man and die upon the cross. We have it set before us. We hear his promises that are sealed to us by virtue not only of his death but resurrection. And that we are sealed as the beneficiaries of all his work by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And are comforted and guarded and guided by the Word of God that speaks to us of such love, that pulls back the mystery of his dealings and involves us in the benefit of his dealings. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to not lose sight of all that Christ is and has done. Help us not to be overwhelmed by Satan, but to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to run that race that is set before us despite the hurdles, the difficulties, the pressures. Help us to see that as we keep our eye on Christ and
and rejoice that he is the sovereign one who is working behind the scenes as well as in the midst of the scenes of life. That as we keep our eye upon him, we will find strength and encouragement to continue to serve him, and that we might do so in joy, despite what hurdles, what difficulties that we might have, that we do find ourselves not being given over to despair or discouragement or defeat. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for reminding us this day that we are to be a people who are active, that we have spiritual responsibilities, that in engaging them we need to expect and anticipate that Satan will attack us, but that we find also in Christ that in him is the victory. And so we praise you that we are already the beneficiaries of that victory. Help us not to lose sight of it. Help us not to lose sight of your presence. Help us to not fail to hear your promises, Lord Jesus. Behold, I am with you always. We ask this in your name. Amen.